Kind Father in heaven, you are here with us today where two or three are gathered in your name. You have promised you are there among them. You are our rabbi, our teacher, our savior and creator. Thank you, Jesus. Open our hearts and our minds to receive this word because the time is short. God, help us to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. This, I have to remember how this works. Okay, that's not, okay. All right, there it goes. All right. And I think this gets us started. All right. So, the Adventist end time battle you must win. You're going to have a chance for the next minute and a half. Some of you have seen this already, but I thought this was a good opening. So take a look at what is called the crosswalk. I'll go back. Okay. If you notice, our friend carrying the cross asked the Lord to cut it down a few pegs so he could carry it easier. Well, let me ask you, did you see the Lord cutting it down? Who was cutting it down? He was cutting it down himself. But notice what happens. When you need the Lord, when Paul says, I glory in my tribulations, the carrying of the cross is what prepares us for the time of trouble. And he didn't want to carry that burden. And now we get to the time of trouble, and he can't get across. I want you folk to think seriously about this as we go through this presentation, because you're going to see that it is not all roses. It is going to be difficult, because there is a battle we have to fight. Satan will, if possible, prevent them from obtaining a preparation to stand in that day. He will so arrange affairs as to hedge up their way, entangle them, that is us, in earthly treasures, cause them to carry a heavy, wearisome burden, that their hearts may be overcharged with the cares of this life. You know, folks, some carrying a heavy, wearisome burden Some of our folk are deep in debt, have to work two jobs just to make ends meet. And what are they doing? That's all they have time to do. I have folk that can't come to Sabbath school or church because they're too tired working during the week. What kind of life is that? And the day of trial may come upon them as a thief. The day of trial. Now, Jesus compares the end time to the days of Noah. He says, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus' warning is this. Was he warning that eating and drinking was a problem? Was he warning about marrying and giving in marriage was the problem? What was the problem of the children in the time of the people in the time of Noah? They had 120 years of preaching that they ignored. I just figured out, Lord woke me up at 5 o'clock this morning to figure this out, trust me. The Great Controversy. Anyone know when it was first published? I know Young knows this. Young doesn't know this. When was the Great Controversy first published? 1888. Now, there is a 1911 version of the Great Controversy. Someone tell me what the difference is between the two. There's none. Why was it republished in 1911? Because when Ellen White wrote the version in 1888, she did not give any authors or any credit from sources that she used. The 1911 version does that. This does that. Now, why am I mentioning that? Because I'm counting only from 1888, not before. Noah preached for 120 years that the end was coming, and it came. Since the Great Controversy was published, and in the Great Controversy is the warning of the Sunday law. Are you with me? 127 years. We're 7 years overdue. Okay? Someone's saying, no, it's 126. We're so close to 2015. That's right. 127. Okay? So, what is it that is the same as in the days of Noah? It's not the eating and drinking. It's not the marrying and giving in marriage. It's they did not know. What didn't they know? They were looking for a sign. Our Sabbath school lesson, the scribes, the Pharisees, show us a sign. What sign do you think they were looking for in Noah's day? What sign were they looking for? They were looking for rain. Oh, you say, well, that's kind of dumb. You know what? It didn't rain then. They didn't have what we consider rain. They had dew. It was different. And so they said, okay, Noah, we think you're crazy, but tell you what, when it starts raining, we'll run for the ark. Okay? It started raining, and they ran for the ark. What did they find? The door was shut.
How long had the door been shut? 7 days. You see, they did not know. So that's what Christ is saying. That's the time I'm talking about, says Christ. The end time is going to be just like that.
The door is going to be shut and you will not know.
Jesus compares the end time to Noah. In the scripture, I find three shut doors having to do with the end of time. God shuts the door to the ark, the massive door which was impossible for those within to close.
I saw the movie The Bible. What's his name did it? Anyway, it was one of the better ones. But there was Noah closing that door from the inside. You know? I don't know why they didn't read the scripture. The scripture makes it clear. An angel of the Lord came and shut the door. Was slowly swung to its place by unseen hands. Noah was shut in, and the rejecters of God's mercy were shut out. According to the Genesis account, the door was shut by God 7 days before the rains of judgment fell on the earth. More to the point, the fate of those outside the ark had been sealed and probation closed for 7 days, and they did not know. Jesus' warning regarding the days of Noah is a real close of probation event taken from the past that point to end time close of probation parables that emphasize how the end time is like the days of Noah. We receive all the warnings but ignore them, and when probation closes, we will not know and will be swept away because we did not heed his warnings. God shuts the door. Second shut door. Now remember, that was in the past. Now I'm looking at shut doors that are in the future in terms of the parables that are pointing to a future time. Hasn't happened yet. That door, someone say thank you, Jesus, is not closed yet. Okay. The fate of the five foolish virgins was similar. When they realized their lack of oil, they went out to buy the oil. While they were out shopping, the wise virgins... See, this is Christmas time. This is perfect with this, right? While they were out shopping, the wise virgins went in with the bridegroom, and the door was shut. The foolish virgins' probation had closed. And what? They did not know. Do you see how this is like the time of Noah? Do you see this? Okay. The word for shut in Greek is kleo. It means literally shut, to stay shut, metaphorically of the blessings of heaven. Okay? Third, this one is found in Luke 13, 25. God, the master of the house, rises and shuts the door. Is there another reference in the Bible to the master rising up and there being another end of things? Someone say Daniel 12, please. Michael stands up. When Michael stands up, it's over. Here is the end of time. The master of the house rises and shuts the door. The word is apokleo. I'll get to that. The decisive act of the master in rising from his seat to shut the door symbolizes the fact that conversion and pardon are no longer possible. Apokleo. This is the Greek word. Remember, when the door was shut for the virgins, it was kleo. This is apokleo.
the prefix apo is an enhanced, it means expressing the impossibility of entrance after the closing. All right? The problem is that those seeking entrance knocked on the door for the very first time after it had been closed. Now, I'm not going through that parable. You read it yourself. But when it says they come and for the first time, or I'm not sure of the exact words, but they come and knocking on the door after it has been closed. You see, those who sought entry were so involved with the world and had no interest in heavenly things until it was too late. Their probation was closed, and they did not know. So we have three shut doors, one in the past, pointing us to two more parables that Jesus tells us in order to prepare us for these things. I'm going to briefly go through this parable of the portions of the ten virgins. Jesus was asked, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Jesus starts and gives this message. He sees a wedding party in the distance and tells the story. Then the kingdom of heaven, what? The kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. The virgins, again, the Greek for that is parthenos. It means the maidens. This represents the pure church, the virgins. They have not been defiled. Okay? This, I will say, is the church of Laodicea. This is God's end time church. All right? Now, I don't have time to explain this to you, but if you want to know, I'll give it to you afterwards. The number 10 in Scripture symbolizes judgment. I'll just give you one example. How many commandments are there? Are the 10 commandments a form of judgment? Okay. Daniel. He was taken into Babylon. Wanted to eat the, they wanted him to eat all the king's foods. And Daniel said, give me how many days? 10 days. And what would happen? Was there judgment involved? They were judging whether or not they were fit. And guess what they found? All the other guys looked like they had been eating pork. Okay. The number 5 symbolizes grace. So, you know, okay. I want to be clear on this. Because I've seen Adventist commentaries, I've seen non-Adventist commentaries, and they say the number 10, that there were 10 virgins, really doesn't mean anything. You know something? I have found out, I hope you found this out too, God doesn't do anything that doesn't mean anything. Huh? He has a number 10 for a purpose. This is the judgment of God's people. Now, 5 of them, all 10 of them, and I'll get to this, all 10 of them had grace. 5 foolish ones had grace. They did. 5 represents grace. It's no accident that there were 5 and 5. He could have said 6 and 6, but it didn't have the same meaning as 10, 5 plus 5. Okay. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with the lamp. when the five foolish virgins go out to meet the bridegroom, they bring with them only the grace oil of unmerited favor. They rejected the grace, that is the oil in their vessels, of the power to change their character. See, one of the problems that we've seen here in every, I'll tell you, I've given these seminars all over. I go into an Adventist church. What is the meaning of grace? Where's Denise? All right, Denise. Yeah. But the meaning of grace, when you go to an Adventist church, what are they going to say? Unmerited favor. I have never once heard an Adventist church answer with the power to change your character. Never once. And that's sad. Because unmerited favor, when the bridegroom came representing the close of probation, the five foolish virgins realized they were not prepared for the crisis. That word crisis is not my word. Do you know who uses that word crisis here? Ellen White. She calls this a crisis and found that their lack of grace power would be to their eternal loss. So, unmerited favor is the grace that the five foolish virgins brought. Remember, I told you they all had grace. But the five foolish virgins had the grace that said, I can do anything I want because I have unmerited favor. Jesus loves me. I'm going to be saved. I keep the Sabbath. I go to church. You see? Unmerited favor. Versus the life and character name-changing grace. Because that is what it takes for salvation. Grace has two sides to the coin. Unmerited favor is the grace that Jesus Christ gives to everyone. It's called justification. Everyone is justified. Now, that doesn't mean you've accepted it, but everyone is justified. Okay? Believe it or not, the people who are doing all that horrendous killing in the Middle East are justified. It's unlikely they'll accept it, but they are. Morals. They were foolish virgins. Morals means a scorn or disregard for the heart and character. Now, in this context, foolish, they were had disregard for their heart and character. Do you understand now why they only had one form of grace? They didn't were not worried about the people they were. Gets more interesting. Okay. The oil in the vessels. Okay. This is a parable. What would the lamp stand for? The word. Thy word is a lamp and a light unto my path. So, they have the oil in the lamp. They all have the oil in the lamp. Are you with me? So what did the foolish virgins lack? The oil in the vessel. What's the vessel? Their heart. Do you see? The oil in the vessels of the wise represents the Holy Spirit's early reign. And the Holy Spirit's early reign is the early reign from the Holy Spirit that changes you and me. So they all had oil on their lamps, but only the wise had the oil of grace
in their heart that changed them. Am I making any sense here? Okay. I saw some people nod. In Scripture, I get said again, the five represents grace.
So here we see the five foolish virgins at the door trying to get in, and they have been shut out.
Now listen to this. I think I've read this text more times than anyone else here in this church. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having an appearance, some say form, an appearance of godliness, but rejecting its power. Now, wait a minute. Having an appearance of godliness. You know something? You walk into an Adventist church, people are so pious, so, oh, good to see you, happy Sabbath, and, you know, and they're greeting you, and it is an appearance. What's in their heart? They have this appearance. It says rejecting its power. The power that they're rejecting. Well, let's go here. Did the foolish virgins reject the power? Do I hear a yes or a no? They rejected the power. It says, did this scripture apply to them? Were they lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure? Yes or no? Did this scripture apply to them? Okay, so in other words, if you reject the power, that is the grace power, to change, why are you rejecting it? What is your reason for rejecting? Because it's given to you. Why are you rejecting that power? They don't have the love in their hearts. And yeah, you don't like being changed. Why don't they want to? They love the world. They love the things that are in the world. They love the pleasure. I'm happy just going to church. And after the sun sets, leave me alone. I'm sorry, I'm getting carried away here, but it's frustrating because we see it happening. Without this converting grace and renewing power, you would think these are Michael's words. They're not Michael's words. Without this converting grace and renewing power, that is the oil in their vessels, their hearts, they would continue to be the captive of Satan, a servant ever ready to do his bidding. You'll find that in Great Controversy 506. All the while being deceived that their appearance of godliness would save them. While they were out, the others went. I thought I took this out, but I'm not going to spend any time and go through this. Okay. I'm going through this quickly because I have more things I want to. I've gone through this slide. This is one of the first or second slides. You see, that will hedge up their way, entangle them with earthly pleasure, and the day of trial may come upon them as a thief. You see, here is the proven battle plan for the end time. You see, we talked about the end time battle that you must win. I must win. This was all
building up to this section right here. I want you to understand this because this is so crucial. And the pictures here are not always pretty. It says, we have yet to face our worst nightmare. And it is worse than you can imagine. Okay? Worse than you can imagine. Now, ladies, you'll get a kick out of this. Here is Jeremiah. Oh, no, it's the next one, I think. Okay. If you have run with the footmen and they have worried you, then how can you contend with horses? In other words, if you're running a race and you can't keep up with the men that are in that race, how are you going to keep up with the horses? Now, why is Jeremiah making this comparison? Because he's saying, what you have to deal with is like racing against a horse. That's how serious it is. And if in the land of peace, in which you trusted, they worried you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Now, since it's difficult for us to make that image, because every year the Jordan floods. And when the Jordan floods, trust me, you can't walk. So I'll give you an image I think is even closer to home for us here in California. If on a beautiful day like today, you find it hard to walk along the streets, what are you going to do when a Richter 10 earthquake comes? You see, you're going to have trouble with it. The time of trouble, such as never was, is soon to open upon us, and we shall need an experience which we do not now possess, and which many are too indolent to obtain. Indolent. The word means lazy, lethargic, and not showing any interest or making any effort. But there is a second meaning to indolent that I didn't know about until I did this study. It means painless and slow to change. It's describing a disease or condition that is slow to develop or be healed and causes no pain. I said to myself, did she know what she was writing here when she used that word? This is a medical term. Are there any doctors here? You have an indolent injury. So, it's not causing any pain. I'm okay. There's nothing wrong with me. Lord, help us. It is often the case that trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality. But this is not true of the crisis before us. My friends, how many times have we been scared to death of something that's going to happen? And then when it happens, oh, it wasn't that bad. Huh? The anticipation was worse. And here's what she's saying. Not this time. Not this time. Okay? The most vivid presentation cannot reach the magnitude of the ordeal. Is she getting this across to you all? Cannot reach the magnitude of the ordeal. In that time, every soul, in that trial, every soul must stand for himself before God. And then she says this. Those who delay a preparation for the day of God cannot obtain it in the time of trouble. What? or at any subsequent time. The case of all such is hopeless. Here is how Adventists can win the end time battle in the war for salvation. The time of trouble, such as never was. For thus says the Lord. Ladies, this is the one I was thinking about that you like. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. You see, men, we have no clue. I think, what's her name said it best? Female comic. She said, having labor, having a child, is like taking your lower lip and stretching it over the top of your head. Okay? Hey, ladies, God bless you. Hi. Okay. It's worse than that. Okay. But here's what is being asked. Whether a man is ever in labor with child. He says, Jeremiah says this, so why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. Somebody say amen. He shall be saved out of it. Here, this is Daniel. Remember, I talked about this. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. This is Daniel 12:1. Now, for those days will be a time of trouble and tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created, until now and never will. Unless the Lord, listen to this, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Well, before you start shouting hallelujah, praise the Lord, you better make sure you are one of the elect. You see, I don't know why our church neglects this. The Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. Okay? Many are called, but if you are chosen, the word for called and chosen, those two words are kletoi and ekletoi. Again, we have the same base word. What one word has a prefix, ek. The ek means out from. So you have the called and then the ekletoi out from the called. And I've said this, and a lot of people will get upset with me, but it's still the truth. We believe we're in God's remnant church, but it's not the remnant that's going to be saved. Okay? The remnant are the called. Those who are going to be saved
are the chosen. The remnant out of the remnant. You see? The remnant from the remnant. So we need to make sure which group we're in. That's one of the reasons you're here this afternoon, to find that out. As we have read, Scripture links the final end time to the time of Jacob's trouble. And those who delay a preparation for the day of God cannot obtain it in the time of trouble or at any subsequent time. The case of all such is hopeless. Why did I repeat that? I think you can see it's very important. And the word preparation, I'm not going into a Greek word because she wrote this in English. But to go into the dictionary, the word prepare means to make ready when? Beforehand. For a specific purpose, as for an event or occasion. Jacob was extremely fearful. Jacob's fear was born out of the guilt he had for his sin of deception against Esau and Isaac. Deception is a primary tool in Satan's arsenal. Here is Jacob. Now, Isaac is dying. He's blind. So Jacob, wanting to get his father's blessing, birthright, he is sent Esau off. Isaac has sent Esau off to hunt game. Now, here is Jacob pretending to be Esau, but he can't get away with it because Esau is hairy. Right? That's what the name means. Esau is hairy. Jacob isn't. So Jacob puts a little bit of wool and makes it feel like something. So he feels, you know, Isaac says, come here, let me touch. And he feels him. He says, oh yeah, you must be Esau. Feel all that hair. See? So now let's get this straight. Esau was not going to win any awards in the Bible class. Esau came before this and saw Jacob eating lentils. I'm hungry, he said. I'm hungry. I've been hunting. I'm hungry. Give me something to eat. And basically Jacob said, how much is it worth? What do you mean? Sell me your birthright. Oh, I'm going to die. What good is my birthright if I'm dead? I'll give you my birthright. Give me the lentils. So basically, Esau sold his birthright. But it's very clear, what does the name Jacob mean? Deceiver, usurper, supplanter, all of the above. Now, who did God choose to give the birthright to? He chose to give it to Jacob. Jacob, why do you have to resort to this kind of treachery to get the birthright? God promised you. Oh, I don't know. I think I better. And Jacob's mother wasn't any help either. Yeah. Oh, dear Rebecca. Rebecca loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau. Parents, you all need to get together about your kids. Here, you see that? All right. All right. So, like Jacob, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in his desperate situation, Jacob never let go of his trust in God. Basically, Jacob is running from Esau because Esau once he gave his birthright was given to Jacob. It can't be reversed. You can't undo it. So Jacob is coming after Esau with a vengeance. Esau is coming after Jacob with a vengeance. And Esau is going to kill him. That way he gets his birthright and Jacob's part too. And God did not give up on Jacob. Despite his treachery, God does not abandon his servant Jacob. It says, as Jacob flees for his life, God sends angels to him along the way. And then in a dramatic vision, Jacob sees the heavens open. Now, remember, okay, we're going through this. Why are we going through this? Because the Bible equates the end time of trouble to what Jacob went through. Okay? Are you with me so far? All right. Now, so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones, okay, one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. How many of you have a stone to sleep on here? Anybody? No? Okay. All right. I don't know why. They're just so comfortable. All right. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Okay, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. So, what does that ladder represent? Represents Jesus. And what do the angels descending and ascending on it represent? Okay, let's get a little more detailed. What would the angels, if Jesus represents the ladder, what would the angels be doing? Remember, it says the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Angels are messengers. What would they represent here going on the ladder, which represents Christ? What about the Holy Spirit? Does that work for you? The angels are carrying the message to and from Jacob. These are angels. They're messengers. All right? And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am Lord God, the Lord God of Abraham your father. And listen to this. And the God of Isaac. And there are three promises God made to Abraham, and he now repeats them to Jacob. Number one, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Number two, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. And number three, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This fits in so well with the message Pastor Jeff gave today, talking about his seed coming from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It says, in you, Jacob, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What does that mean? Somebody? Anybody?
From one generation to another?
Okay. But specifically, how in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Messiah came through his seed. Is that not a blessing for all the earth? You see, that's the promise.
God gave him the promise of the land. He gave him the promise of, I'm going to make you a great people. And then he promised the ultimate, the Savior of the earth. All the generations will be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. And he was afraid. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. Now, Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put his head on, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means, you all know that, Bethel, house of God. But the name of that city had previously been Luz. Now, you all have read this 100 times, but we're going to study it for just a moment. Jacob rose early in the morning and took the what? Stone. What would you think the stone represents? Someone said Jesus. Who said Jesus? Admit it. Go on. Admit it. Well, it represents Jesus. The stone represents Jesus. Is Jesus not the rock? Okay, the rock. And he put his head on the rock as a pillar. He set it up as a pillar. What is a pillar? Okay, it holds the structure. Remember, this is before the days of the ark, of the arch. This is before the days of steel. In any building, for that building to stand, if it's any size, it had to have a pillar. Without the pillar, the building couldn't stand. I want you to remember that. That's important. Okay? And he poured oil on top of the stone. What did the oil here stand for? The Holy Spirit. So do you now see what you have here is the rock, the stone, Jesus Christ. Jacob put his head. So Jacob's head, that is where he's thinking, he's seeing all of that. The pillar is the church and the oil is the Holy Spirit. Do you see that right here, Jacob literally built Bethel, the house of God? Okay, nobody's as excited as I am about that. All right, to me that's exciting. All right, now, Jacob prepares. This is an actual picture taken not so long ago of the river Jabbok. Jabbok, okay? But he rose up that same night and took his 2 wives and his 2 women servants and his 11 sons. What happened to the 12th one? He's in Egypt. He only had 11 sons. The other one was dead as far as he was concerned. Okay? Joseph. That's right. And passed over the ford that is the river Jabbok. Okay? Now, and he took them and sent them across the brook. Also, he sent over all that he had. What happened here? Okay. All right. Let me get back here. All right.
I pushed these buttons. All right, he sent over all that he had. Now remember, he had his two wives and his two women, and he had children from them too, remember? Okay? And he sent everything across the river. According to the scripture, he sent over all that he had. Okay? All that he had. Now, I was just curious. I don't know why I looked this up. But I say, you know, God doesn't do things by accident. Why is he at this river? The river Jabbok means to make empty. And what did Jacob do? He emptied himself. Do you see that? Of all of his possessions, he emptied himself and sent all that he had over to the other side. So how did Jacob prepare? He prepared. Remember the night before? He had this dream. He understood that he was in the house of God. He was obviously in a situation where the Holy Spirit was working on him. And when he awoke, he allowed the Holy Spirit to work on him to the point that he made this pillar and called the place the house of God. This is how Jacob prepared. Now, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Okay? Jews today, on any part, on the animal, will not eat that part, even to this day, the thigh, because of Jacob. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, I don't have this in my slides here. Was Jacob a very strong man? Give me an example of how you know how strong Jacob was. Anyone? Ah, the well. Because Jacob went, Rebekah, there was a cover over the well, and it normally would take two donkeys to move that cover off the well. Jacob did it himself. Jacob is a powerful man. A powerful man. So now we have Jacob wrestling with this man, and Jacob cannot overcome the man. Jacob has to say, "What is wrong here?" And so, interestingly enough, the man can only overpower Jacob by touching his socket and dislocating it. But afterwards, Jacob is no longer wrestling. He's holding on for dear life. And he says, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." So obviously, Jacob knows he's not wrestling with just any man. He knows that. So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is usurper. My name is liar, supplanter." And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Here's my question to you. Who did Jacob have his battle with? Why is it so quiet? Who did Jacob have his battle with? Okay. I want another answer. Who was Jacob battling? What? He was battling himself. Now, understand this. This is so important. How is it that a mere mortal can struggle with divine power and prevail? Remember the scripture said, you have prevailed. The paradoxical answer, only through the divine power of God can we prevail with God. Do you see? Jacob is in this battle, but his battle is not with God. His battle was with the old guy, the one that we want to get rid of. And he is having this struggle. How does he overcome himself? Only through the power of Jesus Christ that is holding on to him, empowering him to change. Do you see? We have an end time battle we must win. And it's with ourselves. Do you see this? It is why we must all become children of Israel. Jacob, an Adventist, survived because. Now, you know, I had to redo this slide because I broke my own rule when I wrote this slide. I said, we maintain. I said, you know, if I do that, someone's going to catch me on it because it is not about we. It's not about them. It's about me, I had to redo this. I maintain an enduring faith. You see, it's not about they did this. I have to do it. You can't do it for me. Acknowledge my sin and sinful nature. Seek genuine repentance. Receive forgiveness. And be willing to set aside all earthly possessions. Now, I want you to remember this. Did Jacob have to give up everything he owned? Did he? No. But was he willing to? He sent everything over. That's what Jesus is looking for. You have to say there's nothing else that matters. Like in our Sabbath school class, that man who wanted to be healed, the paralytic. It wasn't his body he was concerned about, but his soul. You can heal my soul, I'll remain a paralytic. But here is the wonderful thing. When Jesus heals your soul, your body follows along. We have to be willing to set aside all earthly possessions. Sometimes I think about that rich young ruler. When Jesus said, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. Had he even been willing to do it and say, yes, Lord, I will do so. Who knows what Jesus would have said to him? I don't know. But he wasn't even willing.
We have to be willing. What is it that you own, that you have,
that is not going to be burned up?
Is anything we have worth anything?
I have to be emptied of self and pride. And let me tell you, in reading the Spirit of Prophecy, she says very clearly, pride is what is going to keep most of us out of the kingdom. Pride. Because pride was what brought the devil down to this earth. During what appears to be a hopeless struggle, I will never quit and never give into hopelessness or despair. How many times, I don't even want to think about it. How many times have you asked the Lord to forgive you for the same thing? Over and over again. And you get to the point where you say, Lord, I know you're tired of hearing this. Lord, help me. But you know something? The despair and the discouragement come from the devil. God never gives up on us. Never. When we're fighting that battle, he's there to help us win. He is not there to see us defeated. And how can he help you win? Because he's already won. We're getting the strength from him, from his victory. The devil is outmatched. I have faith in God's promises. God made a covenant with Israel, Jacob. And he has promised us. He's given us the Messiah. It says, oh, okay. That's hard to read. I thought I got this clip. It says that I have to hold on even though I am wounded. I hold on to receive my blessing. Do you know what I have also discovered? If I'm telling you all these things I've discovered, it's because I am in the debt of God every single day and every single moment of every day. And trials and tribulations leave us wounded. Sometimes, when something is taken away from you, you feel wounded. You want to know something? Sometimes when someone, a loved one, is sick or dying, you feel wounded. I know people that have gone through a terrible experience. And you know what they do? They curse God. And blame everything on him. I'm here to tell you, friends, you may feel wounded and hurt. Don't ever let go until you receive your blessing. He's promised you the blessing. He's promised you the blessing. I got to get out of here, okay? And I am given a new name which reflects my changed character. Okay, you know, I've gone through this with you before. I'm not going to, because I'm running out of time. I really don't want, I just want you to see here, you know, we all have that blessed hope, right? We all have the blessed hope. But Paul makes it clear that hope does not come first. Hope is at the end. What is it the end of, Michael? It's the end here, Paul. It's at the end of tribulation, which produces endurance, which produces character, and then
then you have hope. What is the definition of hope? It's up there for you to read. You can read it. Elpis. Definition of hope, the eager anticipation of a certainty. Okay. Without the testing of trials and tribulation, character is not built. There can be no new name and no blessed hope. Notice that after he prevailed over God, No, he prevailed with God. He was given a new name. There can be no blessed hope and no new name without the testing of trials and tribulations. We may not like it. God needs to do that for our good. If my people who are called by my name. The word name in Hebrew is Shem. The root meaning is to mark or brand. Hence, an external mark to distinguish a thing or person that belongs to another. So if we call ourselves Christians, we belong to Him. I'm going to run through these things. I've got to go quickly. Jesus desires to give each one of us a new name. I have this later, so I'll... It says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Are you taking His name in vain? You know, friends, people think that taking the Lord's name in vain is doing a curse or using His name as a... Do you know what it really means to take the Lord's name in vain? Is for you to call yourselves Christians and act like the devil. That's taking His name in vain. Epikleo is to be called by a person's name. You know, I had someone come to my house and say, "All you have to do is call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved." I say, "Well, what happens after that?" "You can anything." "You mean I'm saved after I do that, I'm saved? Whatever I do?" "Yes, once saved, always saved." Lord, help us. He didn't understand that to call on the name of the Lord means I dedicate myself to Him. And I call on His name as a way of adoration. And the name of the Lord, being called by His name, or calling on His name and appealing to His name, gives Him sovereignty over me. You may not see it there, but the word sovereignty means to reign over. He reigns over me. To practice our faith and call on His name means we give the Lord sovereignty. He reigns over us. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." But remember, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ do what?" Can you read that up there? "Depart from iniquity." So you claim to, "I call on the name of the Lord." If you call on the name of the Lord, you have to depart from iniquity. Mercy. I'm going to give you, I have a few minutes left. Sardis. Seven churches. I could have gone through all of them, but I knew our time was limited. Sardis, a church whose name is dead. A church whose name is dead. Do
you know what number the Sardis church is? You know where it comes? It's number 5, which comes after number 4. And number 4 is the church of the Dark Ages. And number 5 was supposed to be the church of the Reformation. And Sardis, look what it says here. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God. 7 spirits of God, the Holy Spirit. Why does he use 7? Because 7 is a perfect number, means complete. The 7 spirits of God know everything. And the 7 stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The church has a great reputation, that is name, for being alive and active, but it is spiritually dead. No feeling of the working presence of the Holy Spirit is alive there. Those who claim to be spiritually alive, while in reality are dead, are those who hold to a form of godliness, although they have rejected its power. Does that sound familiar? He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. We're back to the description of Sardis. In other words, as sad a church as Sardis is, there are some who will overcome, and he shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Do you see, even the most hopeless, there's hope. Called by my new name, and I will write on him my new name. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What is the hidden manna? What does the hidden manna represent? Where was the manna hidden? You remember when the ark was taken and the prophet took the manna out and hid it in the hills. And the Jews believe this. I have a lot of notes on this, but basically the manna represented in the wilderness, the manna represented a test. What was it a test for? The Sabbath. What does the manna represent? Please, somebody. The bread of life from where? From Jesus. Jesus said, I am the manna. Come down out of heaven. I am the manna. He said, if you eat me, you'll live forever. And I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What does Jesus mean? I will give him a white stone, and his name is written on it, and no one will know that name except himself. What do you think Christ means by that? Yes, it means he's giving you a new character. But what does he mean that no one knows that name but yourself? I love this. I love it because it gives me hope. Because you know something? I am the only one who will know what Jesus had to go through to save me. And he's giving me a name that only I know. I'm a new creation. But you, Stella, don't get to know what I went through. Okay.
We all have our own experience.
That's exactly right. And to me, it says, God is not trying to expose us. He's trying to save us. He's trying to save us. And too many of us get in the way. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. White garments represent what? The righteousness of Christ. And I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, he who overcomes, I will make him a what? A pillar. Did we see that word before? Who was a pillar? No, not Jacob. Not Jacob. Israel. Because Jacob may have built it, but the name was changed because his character. Israel built that pillar. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. You know this means, friends, that you are not leaving the house of God because you are a pillar to him that overcomes. You'll leave no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Why is he going to write the name of the city of God on those he saves? You know why? It proves that we are his and that we have an ownership in that city. It's part mine. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Oh, folks, you won't even have to have paperwork to prove it's yours. The fact that you're there proves it's yours. And I will write on him my new name. Did you know Jesus had a new name? What is his new name? Anyone know what his new name? You read through Revelation. Oh, Jesus Christ has names upon names. His new name. I have to go on, folk. I'm past my time already. How Adventists win the battle. When his strength was nearly spent, the angel put forth his divine power, and at his touch, Jacob knew him and with whom he had been contending. Wounded and helpless, he fell upon the Savior's breast, pleading for a blessing. He would not be turned aside nor cease his intercession. And Christ granted the petition of this helpless, penitent soul. Jacob, in the great crisis of his life, turned aside to pray. He was filled with one overmastering purpose, to seek that for which he had vainly wrestled for in his own strength. How many of us do that? How many wrestle for the victory in our own strength? He says, that being a fundamental transformation. What are we wrestling for? A fundamental transformation of character with a new name was won through self-surrender and steadfast faith. Jesus is not there to battle with Jacob or Adventist, but through the fight to empower us to gain the victory over ourselves. Through the power of grace and faith. Because we cannot struggle with ourselves by ourselves and prevail. It is only with Christ. Now, I added this here. I'm going to go through this quickly because I think you'll find it not only interesting, but inspirational. The names of struggle, redemption, and final victory in Revelation. Here are the 12 sons of Jacob, except they're not. You're going to find out. Judah. Now, why would Judah be first? Who was Jacob's first son? Reuben. Why is Judah listed first?
Because Jesus
Yes, but what happened that Reuben was demoted? He committed adultery. Remember that? I won't go into it. Okay, Judah. His name means I will praise the Lord. Reuben, he has looked on me. Gad, granted good fortune. Asher, happy am I. Naphtali, my wrestling. These are the meanings of these names. Manasseh. Oh, Manasseh. Does Manasseh give you hope? He was the most wicked king of them all. Why is he here? What? He repented in prison. He was the most wicked, evil king there was. That gives me hope. Doesn't it? He is here as one of the tribes. Dan is not here. The tribe of Dan, you won't find the tribe of Dan here. He did not repent. He was an idolater. Dan is making me to forget. Isn't that a perfect name? Isn't that a perfect name? Manasseh, making me to forget. Forget what? What a wicked person I was. Simeon, God hears me. Levi, joined to me. Issachar, purchased me. Zebulon, dwelling. Joseph, God will add to me. And Benjamin, son of his right hand. These are the 12 tribes. Now, if you were to compare these 12 tribes with what you see from Jacob in Genesis, they're not going to match up. But now watch this. You put these names together. Now, these are all names from the 12 tribes that make up the 144,000. And here is what it says. I will praise the Lord. Look at the names, Judah. I will praise the Lord, for he has looked on me, you see, and granted good fortune. Happy am I, because of my wrestling, God is making me to forget. God hears me and is joined to me. He has purchased me a dwelling. God will add to me the son of his right hand. The 12 names. It's not. This comes from putting the 12 names together. You put these 12 names together, and this is how they come out. From beginning to end in the right order. I want you to know, God does not waste space. Okay? Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The word strive, agonizomai. What word does that remind you of? Strive. Agonizomai is the Greek word. Agony. Agony. You see, what he's saying, strive, you have to agonize to enter through the narrow gate. Oh, some people don't want to agonize. You see? That's a struggle. The kindred word, agonia, occurs of Christ's struggle in Gethsemane. Did Jesus agonize? He agonized to the point where there were great drops of blood. Jesus tells us how we must prepare. And here is what he is trying to say to us, friends. We must agonize if we're going to get through the gate. Straight is the way,
narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. You see, this is sad. I'm really sorry. The word few, I can't come up with it right now. But the word few, it'll come to me in a moment, literally means in Greek, puny. Puny. That's, God is talking about his church now. Jesus is talking about his church. How many are going to be saved? Puny. Puny. Straight comes from the word steno, stenography. Literally means narrow. Yet the word narrow means phlebo, to press, squeezing. You know something? If we're going to make it through that narrow gate, we have to be squeezed until there's nothing of me left. Do you think that's fun? No. But guess what? It is the only way. Now, nature has a lesson for us of struggle and transformation. You all are familiar with this caterpillar. And a caterpillar attaches himself to a... Well, actually, the caterpillar doesn't make a cocoon. The caterpillar makes a chrysalis. The moth makes a cocoon. Okay? I didn't know that either until I studied this. So, the caterpillar makes a chrysalis. And he's inside this chrysalis. And then he breaks out. Is it easy for him to get out? It is a struggle. Why is it such a struggle? Why is he struggling to get out? I mean, why is it such a struggle for him to get out? First of all, to start weaving this chrysalis around himself, he has feasted on all of these leaves, and he goes from being a little caterpillar to a big, plump, juicy caterpillar. He spins this chrysalis around himself, and then, someone tell me, how many weeks does it take? 6 weeks? 8 weeks? Later, he wants to come out. So what does he do? I will tell you. A little boy saw this caterpillar struggling to get out. And he felt sorry for the caterpillar. So he took and just cut a little hole in it. And the caterpillar broke free easily. The caterpillar broke free, fell to the ground, and died. All he could do was flap his wings. He could not fly. He went and told his father. He said, Dad, I tried to help the caterpillar and it died. What did you do? I cut a little piece so he could get out. Son, no. The caterpillar has to struggle because in his struggle, all of those fluids that are in that plump little body have changed, and now they have to be driven into the wings. Without the fluid that he has in his body in the wings, the caterpillar will die. And the only way for that to happen is through the struggle. It is through the struggle. The caterpillar gets, and then he starts flapping, slowly flapping his wings. And God said, behold, I make all things new. And the caterpillar who struggled to get out is now a beautiful butterfly. And because he struggled, he's no longer in the dirt and the dust. He rises above it. Friends, we're in the same situation.
Here's that chrysalis, and now here we are in our own little chrysalis. Are you struggling to escape your self-made prison, finding it difficult to empty yourself so you can break out? You're all familiar with this. One night I dreamed a dream. I was walking along the beach with my Lord. Across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. When the last scenes of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. And I saw in the sand that there was only one set of footprints. Upon reflection, I realized that these were the lowest times of my life, the saddest points of my life. This always bothered me, and I questioned the Lord about my dilemma. Lord, you told me when I decided to follow you, you would walk and talk with me all the way. But I am aware that during the most troublesome times of my life, there is only one set of footprints. I just don't understand why, when I needed you most, you leave me. He whispered, my precious child, I love you and will never leave you, never ever during your trials and tribulations. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. That's how much he loves us. Friends, Adventists must win the battle over self in order to win the war for salvation. And that is our presentation for today. Are there any questions? And if you have something, please either come to the mic or grab the mic. Yes. Dennis?
I can't come to the mic.
Okay, yes.